continue to work our way through the Ten Commandments restated for us in the book of Deuteronomy. Tonight, our passage is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18, and we're looking at the seventh commandment. So I'll read that for us in just a few moments. But, of course, the Ten Commandments came from God's own voice. They were given at Mount Sinai, recorded for us originally in Exodus chapter 20. And now here we have this repeating of the law. The foundation of the law is the people get ready to go into the promised land that God has given them. And as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, we're actually at the second half of the law, or the second table. It's known as the second table. The first table would be considered the first four commandments. And the first table pertains especially to our duty to God. Then the next six commandments, known as the second table of the law, that pertains primarily to our duty to our neighbor and our fellow man. But the two, of course, are related. The first command tells us we're to have no other God. The second commandment tells us we are to worship the one true God and Him alone, and He tells us the manner in which we are to worship Him. The third commandment tells us that we're to treat His name reverently. And the fourth commandment tells us the day on which we are to gather for worshiping Him corporately. The fifth commandment then turns to our horizontal duties. The first four, of course, dealing primarily with our vertical duties to God. The last six dealing with our horizontal responsibilities primarily to one another. The first of those commandments, honor your father and your mother. And then last time we were together, we looked at the second of those commands, do not murder or do no immoral killing. And we noticed that the connection between the first table and the second table, that even the nature of those first two commands of the second table of the law, we notice, for instance, whereas the first four commands make it clear that God claims exclusive reverence to Him, our ultimate reverence is to Him and Him alone. But He will not allow us to show our ultimate reverence to anyone else. But the very first command of the second table, which says show reverence or honor to your father and mother, there's a linkage between loving God and loving our neighbor. So we cannot fail to show reverence to father and mother and still claim to truly reverence God. Nor can we truly reverence God without following through and also showing honor and reverence to our parents. In the second commandment, we saw a similar linkage. As Moses explains this in Genesis 9, he makes it clear that the reason we're not to do any immoral killing of human beings, the reason we're not to murder, the reason we're not to unlawfully take a human life, is because humans are made in the image of God. Of course, God has given the government, He's placed the government over us to carry out capital punishment when murder occurs. And He also allows us to defend our lives with lethal force if necessary, but we are not to unlawfully take human life because humans are made in the image of God. And so our treating human life with respect is a gauge of how we respect God. If we treat human life, the image of God, with disrespect, then it shows that we do not have true respect for the living God. And so we've already seen how in those two commandments are linked in the table, the first table and the second table. So you cannot truly love man without truly loving the one true God, and you cannot truly love the one true God without loving your neighbor as yourself. We see the same principle as we come to the seventh commandment tonight, this third commandment of the second table of the law. So let's hear God's word. You shall not commit adultery. Father, thank You for this time together tonight in Your Word. We ask that You will open this commandment up to our understanding. Help us to understand all the applications of it, what Your true intent is for us. And Lord, we ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our culture struggles mightily with the sin that is forbidden in the seventh commandment. And I'll go so far as to say the church struggles with it as well. You don't have to look far to see the relevance of God speaking to this issue in the very foundation of His moral law. The idea that having a commandment on sexual purity, though, in our culture is something that's either passing, irrelevant, or unwise. according to today's culture. But it is a sin with which all Christians struggle at some level. We struggle with it both explicitly and implicitly, both outwardly and inwardly. So this is a commandment that's extremely relevant. It's important for us here not to fall into the typical American cultural trap in the way we think about it. And people often say in our culture, well, my religion is a private matter. And what they mean by that is, don't poke around in my personal life, because that's between me and God, and you don't have anything to do with that. Usually, and sometimes we say that in the context of we don't want the government involved in our personal life, and that's somewhat true for several reasons. But God can, and He must, according to who He is, by His self-definition, He must poke around in our lives. Because He puts a claim on every area of our life. He says, you are mine, and so I set down the standards for behavior for every area of your life. God claims the right to dictate the bounds of what we do, what we think, what we believe, and He certainly does in the nature of our sexuality. In fact, our behavior in this area, in this arena of sexual experience, is an important index, really, of our spiritual health and of our relationship with God. And that's why He says in the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. So I want us to consider two things tonight, two main things as we study this commandment and its New Testament application, and then look at some other applications or implications at the end. Well, first of all, I want us to look at what the Old Testament is teaching about adultery and sexual purity here in Deuteronomy 5:18 and also found for us in Exodus 20:14, same commandment listed there, and in some other passages. Then secondly, I want us to see the New Testament teaching and the application of this Old Testament principle. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30 for that. And we're actually going to learn from the lips of Jesus as He quotes the seventh commandment and He applies it to our lives. And then, finally, we're going to look at a few specific applications of this particular commandment to our situation today. So that brings us to the first point from our text tonight. We're going to look at the Old Testament teaching on adultery and the sexual sin that is forbidden here in the seventh commandment. And the point really is this. God is teaching us here that as believers, we're to show covenant loyalty to God, and we're also to show covenant loyalty, sexual loyalty, to our spouse and even our future spouse if we're not married. Now, as you know, some liberal scholars will come to this Old Testament passage, they'll come to this seventh commandment, and they will say, well, all this commandment does is to protect the property rights of men and husbands. Boy, what a tacky and wrong way to look at that commandment. And they'll go on and talk about the fact that polygamy is not explicitly condemned in the Pentateuch. And they'll mention that whereas women are condemned for taking other husbands, men are not condemned for taking other wives. And they're doing that as to undermine Scripture, criticize Scripture. And they'll point this out in order to kind of restrict the bounds of this commandment. See, this is an old, outdated commandment. It's archaic. Look at the progression in the Bible, and now things are different and changed and so forth. I don't even have time to respond adequately to that now. I don't think it'd be profitable anyway. I'll just simply say that's total rubbish. Right now, I'd rather spend our time on something else, something more profitable. But I will say one thing, though. It's interesting that Moses himself makes it clear by the other laws that he records for us on sexual purity in his first five books that he is not merely concerned with husbands' property rights, if I can say it that obnoxiously. In fact, he's comprehensively concerned for sexual purity. He's concerned for the family and for to honor God in the covenant community. I'm going to demonstrate that in just a few minutes, but let's consider three or four things that we learn from this commandment. First of all, you notice this is another strong negative, just like we saw in the sixth commandment. It's a very brief commandment. Just two words, no adulterating. Really, literally, that's what it says in the Hebrew. just as we saw last week, no murdering. Well, this is no adulterating. As we said this morning, the Bible is not hard to understand. It's just hard to accept. This is a strong negative, and it relates to matters of the heart as well as to external behavior. And it relates to our covenant loyalty to God. The Old Testament teaches us, and the New Testament confirms it, that marriage is a covenant between one man, one woman, and the loyalty in that relationship demands that we be sexually loyal to one another, husband to wife, wife to husband, for life. The spouse in the covenant relationship is to be explicitly and exclusively loyal in his or her sexual commitments to his or her spouse. Marriage is a covenant. And because marriage is a covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament view all sexual sin as covenant disloyalty. Now let me pull back for just a moment. This command, this shows us how the breaking of this commandment is actually disloyalty to God. The first four commandments, God commanded exclusive covenant loyalty and commitment to Him and Him alone. Worship no other gods. Worship me my way. Reverence my name. Honor my day. Now in the context of human life and experience, He says, you are to show absolute covenant commitment and loyalty to your spouse, both behaviorally, physically, and also in your heart. So He's calling us to sexual purity. Is it any wonder that when God wants to illustrate disloyalty to Him through the prophets of the Old Testament, He uses the metaphor of adultery? He calls Israel adulterous when His people are unfaithful to Him, because a covenant requires commitment, and requires loyalty. And when we're disloyal, when we're unfaithful sexually to our partner, we violate that covenant in the deepest possible way that it can be violated. In fact, we violate it so deeply that Jesus says that it becomes legitimate biblical grounds for divorce. And so God says your faithfulness in marriage to your partner is a picture of the faithful covenant relationship you have with me. Paul spells that out explicitly for us in Ephesians 5, where he says that marriage is a picture of the union that exists between Christ and His church. And therefore, our fidelity in marital relationship is to mirror our fidelity to God. And so we find this condemnation of adultery and sexual immorality and sexual impurity. And it makes perfect sense because in relation to God, because of sexual infidelity and sexual impurity, it is something that strikes deeply in our spiritual relationship. If you want to turn for a moment to Psalm 51, you probably know it by heart. When David was caught in sin with Bathsheba, it's so obvious that he had sinned against her husband Uriah. He had sinned against her as well. Now, if the liberal scholars were right, and Moses was only concerned about her husband's property rights with his wife, would David have prayed this way? Against you, and you only, have I sinned. Of course, David is not praying to Uriah. He's praying that prayer to God because he understood that his sexual infidelity, his adultery, his sexual immaturity had struck right at the very core of his relationship with God. It was an act of disloyalty to God. He wasn't denying that he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had certainly done that. He had dishonored her for sure. He wasn't denying that he had sinned against Uriah. He had dishonored him and sinned against him grievously. Rather, he's affirming that first and foremost, his sexual immorality went to the very core of his loyalty to God, really his disloyalty. There's a linkage between our loyalty to God and sexual purity. Now, of course, this command also protects the family. It's very clear from Moses' teaching that the command is designed to protect the integrity of the family. And more than that, it's designed to provide a framework in which the most beautiful expression of God-given human intimacy that can be experienced physically is to be experienced within that bounds, the bonds of marriage. But he's also concerned to link that intimacy with a commitment. There's to be no sexual gratification apart from covenant commitment. And notice how that protects a woman. Instead of a woman being an object of and an instrument for man's gratification, first, God demands that this man commit himself to this woman in the covenant of marriage. Then he may experience the gratification of sexual intimacy, which only she can provide him in God's plan, but not without committing the totality of himself to her. Notice how Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Basically, Paul says this: the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband's. He says, husbands, your body belongs to your wife, and wife, your body belongs to your husband. Now, there are many practical things that we can deduce from that truth. And in context, it's clear that some of the applications that Paul's making here are very clear. But one of the things that's very clear is that the expression of our sexual experience and our physical bodies, it's something which deeply concerns our spouse as well as our own body. And our sexual expression belongs to our spouse and to none other. And it's in this framework alone that sexual expression is supposed to occur. So Moses is teaching us in Deuteronomy 5 here and also in Exodus 20 that our sexual activity says a lot about our love for God and our loyalty to Him. That our sexual activity is to be expressed in the context of marriage because our body belongs to our spouse and our spouse's body belongs to us. And in this passage, we're learning that this is a fundamental principle, that sexual intimacy is to be tied to a covenant commitment. There's to be no sexual expression apart from covenant commitment. This is God's design. It is His command. It protects women. It protects the family. It protects spouses. And this is the reason that adultery is chosen by God as an image of what it means to be disloyal to Him. Therefore, sexual purity is an expression of our love for God and our loyalty to Him. And it's an expression of our loyalty to our future spouse as well, if a person's single, if they're not married, because we have no right to give to someone who is not our spouse that which belongs only to our spouse. That's what we learn as we study the Old Testament. We could find more, and we will later as we continue on through this book, but that gives you an outline, really, of the seventh commandment. That brings to the second point from our text tonight, the second thing we learn from the seventh commandment, and that is, as believers, we're to seek to be sexually pure outwardly in terms of our behavior, but also inwardly we're to strive to be pure. If you turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says more here than we have time to do justice to. But it's clear that Jesus' concern for believers to be holy and pure, not only outwardly, but also inwardly in their life. They're to strive to be inwardly pure with regard to their sexual behavior. It's not enough to abstain from physical adultery, although we must do that. It's not enough to abstain from physical fornication. Jesus wants us to be pure in our hearts and in our thoughts. Beginning in verse 27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Notice Jesus is saying several things to us here. First, he's telling us that there is more than one way to break this commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Just because you've not taken up with a prostitute doesn't mean you've kept this commandment. Just because you haven't had an extramarital or a premarital affair doesn't mean that you have kept this commandment. There's more than one way to break this commandment. And Jesus goes right to the issue here of lust. He says, I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. We all know exactly what he's talking about here. And this goes for men and women as well, by the way. I know men struggle with lust as a principle and mostly, but it certainly applies to women. I mean, women are not beyond this commandment. And so if a person thinks they're perfect in regard to this command, they have to consider lust in their heart. And so Jesus here was primarily talking to the Pharisees, certainly talking to everyone, but he's primarily addressing the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they were really hard on physical adultery, but they were very lenient on divorce. And he's getting ready to confront them on the issue of leniency and unbiblical divorce in verse 31 and 32. But just so he can give them an example that there's more than one way to break this commandment, he starts out with lust and he says, to lust in your heart, the place where no one but God can see, is to break this commandment. He takes this issue right to their heart, right to their desires, right to their thinking, the things for which we yearn, the things that move us, and how we look at certain things. And he tells us here that what we lust for with our eyes affects our heart. And our hearts also determine, to a certain extent, what we lust for with our eyes. Consider our heart and then look at what Jesus does. He connects lust with hell. Because he knows how powerful this particular sin can be, and people who are caught up in sexual sins of their various sorts will do everything possible to deny that they have a problem. That they will deny admitting to a friend who comes to them and says, "Brother, you gotta stop having that affair." Even if there's no physical. If they're having an affair of the heart, they'll say, "Brother, you've got to cut that off." Or, "Brother, you've got to stop looking at pornography. You must stop that kind of activity." And a lot of times when they're confronted with that, they'll say, anything and everything to get out of admitting their sin. But Jesus links this with hell because that's how serious it is. It's how much of a spiritual danger it is. And he says this is a kind of sin that can take hold of your soul in such a way that it can be a conduit to hell. In other words, it's a deceptive kind of sin. Who knows, but just a continuous lifestyle on and on and on with no repentance. I mean, good chance you might not even be saved. And here you're in this trap. This is so dangerous and so destructive. Of course, Jesus covers all sin. And if you truly know him, you're forgiven. And he will deal with your life accordingly. He will break you. He will cause you to repent, for sure. But this is certainly one of those areas where you can be so deceived that you even think you're saved, but you might not be because of your lack of ability, your lack of willingness to address it, or at least try to struggle against it. He knows that these kind of sins can take hold of our heart in such a way that we can be separated from God, and perhaps not even realize it. There are also a manifestation of our disloyalty to God. And so he calls for us in this passage. He says, you need to deal with this decisively. And he uses the most graphic language. I mean, cut your hand from you and throw it away. Pluck out your eye and cast it from your body if it causes you to stumble. Now, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation here. After all, lust doesn't come from the eyes or the hands, but it comes from the heart and the mind. But he is dealing with sins of the sexual nature to show us our radical need for his grace, to show us how serious this is, and to really to show us our need for him to work in our lives in this area. We want to consider a few specific applications, thirdly here, of these important principles to some of the critical times in the culture in which we live. And of course, I already mentioned one of them. The first one is pornography. Pornography is so pervasive in our culture. I mean, you can see forms of it even on regular television. You don't even really have to have cable or dish TV to see it. We live in a culture where immorality is pervasive. a culture where women are constantly objectified in everything from movies, shows, advertising, all of that. And when we drink that culture in, we begin to commit the sin of idolatry, because idolatry divides the heart. It divides the loyalties of the heart. And instead of the heart being undivided, tender toward God, and love to Him, we begin to love and worship and find our gratification in something other than God. And in fact, something which He has forbidden. And that idolatry is such a dangerous sin. It's one that gives Satan a foothold in our lives. Well, the second application of this important principle here is really the issue of immodesty. And you know, both men and women can dress provocatively. I'll never forget, a friend of mine was talking one day, and he used to work out a lot, and he would be around. And he said, "I was so ignorant, you know, in my early days." And he says, "I offended some ladies one day." He said, "I'm walking around, I don't have my shirt on. And one of the ladies asked me to please put it on. And I kind of made some joke. I made it light, you know, kind of light joke about it." So men can do the same thing. But if a woman dresses in a provocative way, they actually invite trouble upon themselves, as well as causing difficulty for men. So if a woman's clothing is provocative, even though it may be her heart's desire to remain pure for her spouse or her future spouse, she's certainly sending the wrong message to men sexually. She's sending that wrong message. And that in no way excuses men's responsibility to remain pure, to avoid that temptation, but it certainly makes it a lot more difficult for men to remain pure when they're in those environments, especially if it's in a work environment or any other thing like that. If you're dealing with that in the culture, if you're doing whatever, it makes it very hard. And it's sending a conflicting message. When clothing draws attention to oneself, whether it be too tight or whether it's showing too much flesh, it draws attention away from the person's face, and where they could be treated with dignity and respect and intelligence and so forth. And it draws it to other parts where of your body that basically just have a sexual function. When you do that, you're asking for trouble, and you're causing your brother to stumble. And likewise, you know, men, you can be causing your sister to stumble. And here's how men are to think of women in pure ways. If a woman is not your wife, she is to be thought of as your mother, your daughter, or your sister. And we don't want our wives and our daughters to be looked upon as sex objects for the gratification of men. So as believers show covenant loyalty to God, we also show sexual loyalty to our spouses and our future spouses if you're not married. And secondly, believers, as they seek to be pure outwardly, we're also to seek to be pure inwardly. And thirdly, this area with which this command deals is we are not to engage in premarital sex, period. From a biblical standpoint, all sex outside marriage is a matter of disloyalty to God, and it's a matter of disloyalty to our future spouse. We learned earlier, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, your body belongs to your spouse. And so all sexual expression outside marriage is a betrayal of our spouse and an act of disloyalty to God, as well as a spiritual danger to us. I remember when I was in seminary, our culture really looks at this weird today, even among professing Christians. I met a guy at seminary. He wasn't going to seminary. When I was in seminary, we were living in the same apartment complex. He was at university studying to be an accountant, so he's a sharp guy. Professing Christian. We became friends. I started working out with him on occasion. And so I went by his house, or his apartment, one morning, knocked on the door. I'm getting ready to, hey, let's go work out together, you know. And so it was obvious that his girlfriend had spent the night. There was no gray area. It was obvious. And so, of course, I'm not going to say anything at the moment. I have respect for her, and I'm not going to say that in front of him. But later on, I started talking to him about it. I said, hey, what's going on? You know, what are you doing? Well, I'm not, you know, we're not breaking the seventh commandment. We're not married. I'm like, okay. I'll go with that. Let's just avoid the seventh commandment for a moment. Let's talk about fornication. What about the sin of fornication? It took me a good 15 minutes to work through Paul's writings and some of the other scripture to show him that fornication is any sex outside marriage. I still didn't convince him, but I was amazed at how much there was just almost a confusion. I mean, I was trying to figure out, is this guy for real? Or does he really believe this? I mean, it almost seemed like he really believed it for a while. Our culture just has an extreme naivete to some of the applications of this commandment. And I guess as we think about it, as we think of especially our young people in dating relationships, you have to treat your date in a way that you would want your future spouse to be treated by your date. You have to treat them with purity and do everything possible to maintain your chastity and their chastity and purity. Because premarital sex is a violation of God's commands. It's disloyalty to God. It's disloyalty to your future spouse. It's also a grave spiritual danger to you. And even today, it's a physical danger to you. This commandment tells us to be sexually pure in what we think, what we say, what we do, and to help others to be the same way. That's what our children's catechism says, what wise words we find expressing what Scripture says about the seventh commandment. And we really need help in this area. We need mutual accountability, children being accountable to parents, and friends being accountable to friends, and husbands being accountable to wives. Men need to talk about these things with Christian male friends, offering yourself for accountability, and likewise for women. And young people, I'll just say this, this is not something to play with, thinking that the consequences will be minor. This is not something to play around with. I promise you, the stove is red hot and you will get burned. The damage that you will do to yourself, to the other person, to your future relationships, you can't even put a measurement on it. I've never met a problem in adults who are struggling with some type of sexual sin that wasn't rooted and started in their early life. Whether it be pornography, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be some type of experience of abuse of a sexual nature, every sexual perversion issue that I've ever encountered began in the teen or preteen life. This is not an area to play with. And if you've already fallen in this area, I still have good news for you. Run to Jesus, because you won't be able to deal with this on your own. There's also forgiveness in Him. This is also a heart issue. It's not merely what we do, but why we do it. Why are we looking to that thing to try to escape or gratify or whatever? I have excellent resources to help you with this issue. On the other hand, if you've been keeping pure in this area, you still need to run to Jesus, because He's the only one who can help you in the society in which we live keep the seventh commandment. May the Lord help us as we aim to please Him by obeying His word from the heart. Lord, thank You for this portion of Your word tonight. We live in such a sexually charged society, and Lord, it's You've ordained the times and the places in which we live, so it's not as if somehow we have it worse than other cultures, or we have our certain things of which we struggle mightily, and this is certainly one of them. And so, Lord, will You overwhelm us by Your grace? Help us to be tender and loving to people who are struggling with this area, who've fallen in this area. Help us to point them to Jesus, and help us to encourage them in the ways of purity. May we also teach this faithfully in this church, from this pulpit, and also in all of our teaching. Lord, we know this is Your word. It's not hard to understand. Sometimes it's hard to accept. But Lord, help us to be faithful to do that. And we ask for Your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen.